Let us pray. As in all of what we do, our Father, we invoke thy presence in these moments of listening and study. Remind us of our responsibility as thy servants to sharpen our whole selves, including our minds, for the ministry to which thou hast called us. In the name of Christ, amen. This two-day symposium on the subject of death and dying is under the sponsorship of the campus organization known as the Sons of the Prophets. They have asked me, not as a prophet or as a son of a prophet, to introduce the lecturer this morning. Dr. Charles K. Robinson is professor of philosophical theology at the Divinity School of Duke University. He has studied at Duke University for his graduate study and comes to us today to lecture to us in this, an extended chapel period, on the subject, some recent philosophical theological approaches to the problem of death and dying. As a common element of our humanity, we are interested in this subject as participants in the quest for understanding all aspects of life. We welcome Dr. Robinson and listen to him attentively in these moments.
Having just heard my subject announced and having just seen the brochure, I noted the fact that the topic as announced was not exactly the topic that I came prepared to speak on. I do have a position in philosophical theology at the Duke Divinity School, but I had understood or misunderstood that rather than bringing in philosophical aspects, that I was to bring a theological approach, not that I regard the two as incompatible. And so what I'm going to do then is what I had in mind, to simply give one person's theological approach, interpretation, some aspects of death. I intend, in terms of my intentions, to, in many ways, to try to represent what might also be called a Pauline approach. I don't have any dichotomy in my own mind between biblical and theological approaches. However, I should warn you that at the end, I'm going to be using Paul also, but in a way that is ordinarily regarded as heretical, so I should warn you about that in advance, even though I am convinced in my own mind that it was Paul's view. All right. One initial way of coming at a theological view of death is to look at it as a part of our creatureliness, a manifestation of our finitude, of what it means to be creatures and not to be God. And looked at from that perspective, one can talk about death as part of the essential goodness of creation. Now, it is true that one can look at it from that perspective and one can talk that way. And non-Christians as well as Christians sometimes do. I think there's truth in that perspective. You know, part of the essential goodness of creation, part of our finitude. I think there's truth in that perspective. But I don't think it's a fully human perspective. I don't think any person sees death only in that way. Death for animals may be just another natural phenomenon, but death for human beings is something more than just another natural phenomenon. There is a sense in which, from one perspective, death can be seen as radically unfitting, inappropriate for human life. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Death, insofar as that is the last word, insofar as we're simply looking at that, confronts us with futility. Death is from that perspective, tragically unfitting for the deepest, most humane needs of human life. And this tragic unfittingness, Paul sees as in some ways tied up with, bound up with the whole creation. He can speak of the whole creation as being in bondage to decay, groaning in travail together, subjected to futility. So you've got at least two contrasting, I think, perspectives to take into consideration. On the one hand, the naturalness of death, part of our finitude, a manifestation of our creatureliness, in that sense, part of the goodness of creation. And on the other hand, the quite different perspective, and I don't think the two are incompatible, that nevertheless, for the deepest, most humane needs of human life, that there is something tragically unfitting about the reality of death. But then to switch perspectives yet one more time, there is another sense in which, Christianly, theologically viewed, once again one can say that death is fitting. That is to say, that the wages of sin is death. Now, whatever else that means, it means that there is some sense in which death is appropriate and fitting, proper for us as sinners. That something about the perversion of human life that we all get involved in the business of sin, somehow, however distressing, discomforting it may be, gives us a point at which we can recognize that, yes, God help us, there is a sense in which we not only must die, but ought to die. Death is the appropriate and fitting destiny for us as sinners. And yet, to bring in yet a fourth perspective, and that's the perspective, the ultimate perspective of God. And of course, I don't have that perspective. But I think we're entitled to talk about it, at least on somewhat the same grounds that Paul did. Not that we have God's perspective, but that God, through Jesus Christ, has revealed to us something of his perspective. And from the ultimate perspective of God, death is tragically unfitting. Death is the enemy of God. Sin is the enemy of God. Death as the final destiny for man would be a divine tragedy. Death, in terms of its rootedness in sin, the appropriateness of death for human life in sin, stands in enmity over against God. The finality of death would be a divine tragedy. So, all right then, from this highest perspective that we think we have a glimmer of through revelation in Jesus Christ, which looks to the telos, the goal, the consummation that God as our Creator and Redeemer intends for human life. From that perspective, death, while inevitable as the fitting circumstances for life in sin, is part of the tragic texture of life related to sin, and death is an enemy which must be overcome. Now, death can be overcome in only one way. if the fittingness of death is rooted in sin. Death can be overcome in only one way, and that would be by overcoming sin. Death is not the primary direct enemy of man and of God. It is sin, our own sin, which is the direct primary enemy of ourselves and of God. And if death is to be overcome, it can only be overcome by the overcoming of sin. And the only way sin can be overcome, I think, is by the overcoming of temptation, the temptation to sin. And that, to me at least, is the central focus of my own theological understanding of the work being accomplished throughout Jesus' life, right on up through the end on the cross, which we'll talk about a little more in a few minutes. I understand Jesus along the lines of the language of Hebrews as the one who is like us in all respects, save sin. And it isn't just that he lacks a certain quality called sin, therefore we call him the sinless one. That puts it too statically. No, in the understanding of Hebrews, he is the one who was subjected to all basic forms of temptation, the one who has been tempted as we have and are, in all essential basic ways, who has sweated the fundamental issues we sweat, faced the fundamental inward decisional dilemmas we face, been there in any crunch where the crunch comes down where we have been, has faced the fundamental critical issues of life in temptation, being put to the test. And unlike the rest of us, has remained steadfastly faithful, trusting, obedient, loving, through all the basic crises, trials, and temptations of life. And if you think back about what we have in the Synoptic Gospels that relates to that question of Jesus as facing temptation, you will remember that the first account we have of the temptations in the wilderness follows upon the baptismal experience, follows upon the experience of not suffering, not evil, not being down at the bottom of things, but quite the contrary, being at the top. You are my beloved son. And it, I think, was the temptations that he faced in the wilderness with the self-imposed discipline of fasting, yes, but the temptations that I think that he faced in the wilderness were the temptations of supreme exaltation, supreme goodness, supreme abundance. The temptations to radical autonomy, self-exalting pride. I think if we had time to look at the temptation account, which we don't, that the content of Jesus' visionary language reflects that kind of temptation. Think about it sometime, not too long, perhaps, but just briefly, what it would mean to be, to know on the best of all possible authorities that you were number one. So even before the commencement of his public ministry, he has faced the kinds of peculiar temptations that go along with abundance, exaltation, being on top, never having had it so good. And then with whatever ups and downs, most of which we don't know, by the time he comes to the end of his earthly life, he's by that time in temptations of the other sort. Now he is moving toward the bottom. Toward the bottom, not the top. Toward poverty, not abundance. Toward the experience of overwhelming evil, not goodness. If the temptations in the wilderness are the temptations to self-exalting pride, overcome in steadfast humility, the temptations certainly in Gethsemane and onward are the temptations to radical despair. Now, all right, we don't know much about these things in the life of Jesus, but it does seem to me that the one clearest place where the picture we have in the Synoptic Gospels and interpreted in various places in the epistles brings to bear the ultimate grace of God at just the point where we need it, namely the problem of sin and how sin gets into our lives through temptation. Because if sin is going to be overcome, if sin has already been overcome, surely it was through one who was like us in all respects, basically, essentially, human. Talking about the human life, I can't do a full Christology, but if one doesn't hang on to the humanness of the human, I think it won't do us much good to have the full deity. I think one needs somehow to hang on to both. And in the humanness of the human, where the contact is made with us, the direct enemy that Jesus faces and conquers, the direct primary enemy, not death as such, the direct primary enemy he faces and struggles with and overcomes is the temptation to sin. Now, to raise one last, not last in terms of all I'm going to say, hang on for a few more minutes. I've talked four times before about four different perspectives on the fittingness or unfittingness of death. To raise the question of fittingness or unfittingness for the last fifth time, what about the fittingness of death for Jesus? I think it is clear that we have to say that in terms of Jesus' self-identity, as one who had faced whatever temptations, mostly unknown to us, and remained steadfastly faithful, loving, trusting, and obedient, one thus who knew no sin in the sense of participation in it, willing and getting involved in it the way we do, that for Jesus, death was unfitting. And that in fact, for Jesus alone, death was unfitting. For the rest of us, it's fitting, it's proper, insofar as we're sinners. No, I think death is unfitting for Jesus, but the funny irony about it is that on the other hand, if he is to remain obedient, even unto death, then he has got to face it and see it through. You don't conquer an enemy by not facing the enemy. If death is the last enemy of God, then in some sense death is the final temptation. And Jesus can only conquer the tempting power of confrontation with death by confronting it and seeing it through. And furthermore, it isn't just a case of his needing to experience death as such, any form of death, any way, just in order to experience death, dying. No, if Jesus is to face the final tempting power of death and face that temptation, he must face it if he is to conquer it in its most horrendous form. He must undergo the experience of dying with no more support than the worst of sinners would fittingly have. You'll have to face it that way. The concrete situation, death situation for his death must be fitting not for his own personal identity, but for the identity of sinners. A dying situation radically alone, with no supporting presence of perceived love. Taking quite seriously the Markan quotation, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The opening verse of Psalm 22, I do indeed think Jesus is invoking the whole psalm. And I find it very edifying occasionally to read the whole of Psalm 22 in relationship to Jesus' interpretation of his death and his faith in exaltation beyond death. But I do take very seriously Jesus' invocation of that language, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Of course, I do not conclude. In fact, if you read on through Psalm 22, you have there the trust that despite the agony, that nevertheless God has not forsaken. But I do think that Jesus' invocation of that psalm does mean, whatever the enigma and the mystery, that when he is coming down the end of his mortal life, he is facing it alone in terms of what he is experiencing. I'm talking about the human life, the human life. That's where God incarnate makes contact with us, is in the human life, that he is experiencing it alone in terms of his experience, with a kind of aloneness that you and I can't qualify for, however much we may know about what it means to be alone and forsaken, that his ultimate agony and his ultimate temptation is, how do you hang on when the Father, whom you have known as no other has, with whom you have, in terms of his human experience, been intimate in a way that we can't know, and there's not much point trying to talk about, when the light goes out and the face of God disappears, to remain steadfastly faithful then on the slim, thin line of memory when every perception denies it, and trust when there is nothing to support it. Now that, my friends in Christ, is how I think the final temptation to sin was conquered. I believe that sin has been conquered because I believe that it has been conquered where it gets into life, and that is through temptation. And that Christus Victor, Christ the Victor, that's the fundamental victory there. And that when he dies hanging for the literally first time, there is one human life perfected. The pioneer and perfecter of what? Of faith. That the fundamental issues that tempt us away from worship and faith and love and trust and obedience have been sweated through and seen through and overcome, and now there is one life which is beyond temptation. One man who cannot be tempted anymore. And thus, when he dies hanging, he is fully ready for everlasting life as blessedness. You know, we talk about miracles, and I believe in miracles. But I believe that the miracle of all miracles is the one we were just considering. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I believe that quite straightforwardly. I don't know what to do with all of the details of the accounts in the Gospels, but quite straightforwardly, I believe that God raised, exalted Jesus Christ from the dead, gave him a new supra-trans physical mode of embodiment, that he manifested himself to his disciples, etc. Okay, I believe that. But I'll tell you what I believe is the greater miracle than that, incomparably the greater miracle, and that was just what we were talking about, the business of overcoming right down the line all temptation to sin. You know, there's a sense in which I could say that I believe that God could raise up resurrection bodies out of flowers or lecterns or what have you, that kind of stuff is no sweat for God, to put it mildly. But how you were going to get one pioneer, perfected human life, that was the problem, and it was accomplished in his son, Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, I think that when he died hanging, we had there then the one man fully ready for everlasting life as blessedness. I want to pick up both sides of that. I don't think I am fully ready for everlasting. I doubt if any of us is fully ready, because I think that in order to be fully ready, we have become fully perfected. Now, I'm not about to get into a theological hassle with anybody. Perhaps some of you sitting here within the sound of my voice have already been brought to that perfection. I may be skeptical, but my skepticism has jolly little to do with what is or is not true. But I would say that only by becoming fully perfected in faith, love, trust, and obedience, such that just can't really be tempted away anymore, that only insofar as we become that are we fully ready, unambiguously, unambivalently ready for everlasting life. I think the more common situation is that we feel somewhat ambivalent. that in some ways we look forward to the prospect of unending life, and in other ways a little uneasy. Now, I'm not suggesting to anybody to worry about your uneasiness. In fact, in a sense, I'm saying don't worry about it. If you're uneasy, it probably does mean that you're not perfected yet, but you may think that's fairly clear anyway. No, God is going to take care of it. That's put another way around. God has taken care of it, but I don't mean that in a cheap way. We have to appropriate it. We have to let it come in. We have to let it work. And if I interpret Paul correctly in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, what, about 10 through 15? If I interpret him correctly, he is saying that even for some Christians, I'm not going to call it purgatory because that sounds like an identifiable doctrine that's not my own, but that even for some Christians, beyond death, there is going to have to be the refiner's fire, which is going to hurt and going to have to somehow purge out and get rid of the crap that's still messing it up. And indeed, but he himself will be saved, right? So yes, in a sense, don't sweat it, cause it's done. But in another sense, maybe sweat it, cause namely, it's got to get done in me and you, and it's got to get done all the way. And if it doesn't get done all the way here, it's somehow going to have to get done all the way hereafter. And the sooner we get on with the business, and the more we are willing to allow that, to have that fire within us, to appropriate it inwardly and let it get its work done, then, so to say, from the long range perspective, the better. So when he dies, having faced the final temptation of death in the most horrendous form, the edge of which we can only dimly see a little, he is now the pioneer and perfecter of faith, the one completely human being. I am not completely human. I am not completely personal. I don't think any of you probably are either. But I trust we're on our way. And he is the one. We are in the process of becoming fully human, fully personal. And he is already there. He was there in the moment he died. And therefore God has highly exalted him. And Jesus' resurrection is not some new, different identity that is extraneously added from outside. Not some new identity added to his crucifixion identity. No, the risen Lord is that same Jesus who died there on that cross, that same Jesus. What the resurrection does is to manifest in power what had been made perfect in weakness, and that's one human life. But it isn't enough to have the pattern. It isn't simply that we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the pioneer and perfecter. perfecter of faith. Rather, that power which was perfected through his life is available to us insofar as we are open and willing to receive it, made available to us through the mediation of the Holy Spirit. We appropriate that triumphant power insofar as we do by beginning to die here and now, by dying to the old and becoming alive to the new, by being crucified with Christ and being raised with him. And thus we have to go through a partial, not a whole, of course, but a partial experiencing, a partial recapitulation, a partial going through the same stuff, partially, that he went through. But the power for victory is there because he's been there ahead of us. Now I'm going to conclude my remarks on a theological perspective on death with the heresy that I had forewarned you about. The fact that I think this heresy comes from Paul is no guarantee that I am reading Paul correctly. But I might as well let you, I don't have no sense of keeping you, you know, in terms of curiosity. I'll just say it and that'll remove all of the, you know, dramatic tension. I'm going to say that I think that after the earlier period of the Thessalonian correspondence, thereafter in Paul's epistles, that Paul plainly teaches, plainly expresses faith in some way, somehow, a universal salvation. That certainly is heresy, and I may or may not be right in thinking Paul taught it, but I'll make it brief. Paul has an answer to the question, what is ultimate power? Paul has a way of understanding God's omnipotence, almightiness. And you got it, my friends, in a single word. Agape. The steadfast love of the Lord. Unconditional, unending, never giving up, never ceasing, always caring, never letting go, sustaining our freedom to resist and to run away, but never ceasing to care, never ceasing to suffer with us. Paul believes that there is nothing, not even death or sin, that can cut us off from that love. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, in order that God may be everything to every one. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. There is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. As one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal, life, for all men. God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And thus it depends not on man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. But the gifts and call of God are irrevocable, and God has consigned all men to disobedience in order that he may have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus, Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things.